And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning, that it would go forth, that your sheep would be strengthened, encouraged, edified, convicted if need be. We just trust in you, Lord, to do your work in your people. And if there be any unbelievers in our midst, Lord, we ask for mercy upon them, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to believe, to see Christ for who he is, to embrace the gospel by your grace, and to be saved. We thank you and praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the title this morning, Herod's Fear of Jesus. Herod's Fear of Jesus. And as I said, I wanted to just quickly recap where we are in Mark and how we got here, and remind us where we are within the context of Jesus' ministry and within the book of Mark. And up to this point, if you'll remember, it's been mainly centered in Galilee. And when you think of that part of the country in that time, Galilee was up north, kind of the outskirts, if you will, which is where Nazareth is. It's where Jesus grew up. It's where the disciples were. And the primary ministry was going on in a city called Capernaum, which is not terribly far from Nazareth. And so this is kind of in the region where Jesus was brought up. That's where this is going on. That's what Galilee is. And during this time, Jesus, in large measure, is keeping things fairly quiet. You'll remember several occasions on which he has, he has performed miracles and then said, don't tell anyone. And we might wonder at times, well, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he want to proclaim it and, you know, get the whole world and get the gospel out there? And, well, his hour had not yet come. And so when we look at the gospel and the proclamation of it and the expansion of it, these things happen in God's time, not our time. A lot of times, if you're zealous for people to be saved, as we all should be, you may have a desire to say, well, why can't God just snap his fingers and save everyone tomorrow, and then let's just get out of this world in 2020. We don't have to worry about it anymore. That's not how God works. God does things in his time, not yours. And so Jesus' hour had not yet come. And so he's kind of keeping things quiet. And recently here in the book, he had gone back to Nazareth, the city in which he had been brought up. He refuses to do miracles there. He is rejected there. We read in some places in Scripture, they even tried to kill him there. And so that's where we see, in terms of, if you look at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus teaching at Nazareth, and then we get to where we are now. And as I said, this is all in the northern area. Galilee is in the northern part, and then, of course, in the southern part, you have Jerusalem and Bethlehem and places like that. And so today we get to this point where there's been a little bit of an expansion, and that's really what we saw last time, although last time in this book was a couple of months ago, when Jesus sends out the 12. And you start to see this expansion of his ministry. And so it's not all quiet anymore. He's not telling people to, keep it to yourselves what I did and don't go proclaim this and that sort of thing. He's now actually sending out the 12. And so it's a clear expansion. It's not like he's going to the temple and getting right up there and preaching in the temple or something, but he is sending the disciples out. And so the gospel is beginning to expand. And that's why it's time that Herod hears about it. It's not surprising that we get to a place in which it tells us Herod heard of it because Jesus' name is starting to become known, because he's not keeping it quiet anymore and he's expanding the kingdom. And as we read this, you might say in verses 14 through 16 there, you say, well, who is Herod exactly afraid of? Is he afraid of Jesus or is he afraid of John? And of course, the fact is, he's afraid of both because he thinks they're the same person. And so my title this morning, Herod's Fear of Jesus, ultimately is Jesus that he's afraid of. He just doesn't know who Jesus is. And he believes him to be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so Herod hears of Jesus' ministry and what's going on and these miracles and disciples and these things that are happening. And as you read on, it tells us what happens to John the Baptist, that he had been beheaded and that Herod was responsible for that. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time or at least in the coming weeks. But what happens, and it's interesting when you consider Herod, he didn't want to kill John the Baptist. And this is the same Herod that later on, when Jesus is, before he's being crucified, this is the Herod that Jesus stands before, and he's just arrogant, and he ridicules and mocks Jesus. And there's nothing remotely good in him. And yet, earlier on, when it came to John the Baptist, he was respectful of him. He feared him. And the scripture even tells us that he would sometimes call for John the Baptist, and he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist talk. He didn't obviously become a believer, but he enjoyed listening to him. And when it came time, when he opened his big mouth and offered a promise that he should have never made, and the request that was made was for John the Baptist's head, Herod had no choice, in essence, but to do it. Yet he didn't want to. And so now, after he's killed John the Baptist, he starts hearing of this other man who has miraculous powers, and clearly there's some sort of link between John the Baptist and Jesus. Herod, in somewhat paganistic fashion, believes this to be John the Baptist reincarnate, that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's who Jesus is. Basically, Herod is spooked by Jesus and his ministry and John the Baptist as he remembers what he's done. So let's look at the text beginning in verse 14 this morning, the similarities between Jesus and John the Baptist. And one thing I want to focus on from verse 14 is that phrase, "For his name had become well known." Speaking of Jesus, "For his name had become well known." It's not talking about Herod. His name already was well known. Speaking of Jesus, "For his name had become well known." And so similarities between Jesus and John the Baptist. As it says in verse 14, King Herod heard of it. He heard of Jesus. He heard of what was going on. "For his name had become well known, and people were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead." That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And so when we see Jesus' growing popularity, as I said, we see a real progression in the book of Mark and through the gospel ministries and the earthly life of Jesus, where he starts off keeping it quiet and then it slowly begins to expand. In Mark chapter 1, it tells us in verse 43, he sternly warned, this is after he had cleansed a leper, he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Again, Mark 3, regarding demons, Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And you see a slight expansion as you continue on through the book of Mark, because in Mark 5, if you'll remember when we talked about the Gerasene demoniac, and you remember his reaction after having the legion of demons cast out of him, he wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus would not let him. That tells us in Mark 5, verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And so you see that expansion. He doesn't. He's no longer saying, "Don't tell anyone what I did." But he's also not telling the demoniac, "Go tell the whole world what I did." He says, "Go back to your people." In other words, he has a mission field, if you will, and it's his own hometown, his own home region. Go back to your people. You're not coming with me. What I want you to do is go back to your people and tell them what the Lord has done for you. And so Jesus is kind of slowly pulling the lid off of this gospel expansion, this gospel ministry, this gospel proclamation that is ordained to change the world. But it's not all at once. I mean, there's some overlap. You know, sometimes he gives this call to go and proclaim. Sometimes he tells them to be quiet. You remember Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, verse 42. Immediately the girl got up, began to walk. She was 12 years old. Immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And so Jesus is beginning to expand on this proclamation of the gospel. Now, if you go back even further, you go back into the Old Testament, this was prophesied that this would happen, and so Jesus, obviously his hour is not yet come, but his hour is coming, and he knows that full well, and even Isaiah knew that full well. And so when you go back into the Old Testament, there are prophecies about what's coming someday in terms of this light and this gospel and this message that would come not just to Israel, not just to one section of the world, not just to one city, not just just to one ethnic group, but to the world over, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Eventually this would happen. Examples, Isaiah 9, verse 1, "By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." Now, what's interesting is Isaiah is prophesying in the midst of persecution from the Assyrians. And that's who God's people were facing at that time. The Assyrians, this mighty nation that had persecuted Israel, and so Isaiah is speaking within the context of that, but he's speaking of some time, and his hearers might think, oh, maybe that'll happen next week, but they would have been wrong. He's speaking of a time future in which a light is going to appear in Galilee, of all places. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah goes on to say this, verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And he goes on to say this in verse 9, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk, the prophet, picks up on that very same phrase, and he's speaking at a time in which it's the Babylonians rather than the Assyrians. Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans. And, you know, that whole book centers around the fact that God is judging his people with a wicked nation. And Habakkuk says, well, how can you do this? I mean, they're worse than we are, is that in essence what he says. Of course, I'm paraphrasing, as I often do. But Habakkuk says, they're worse than we are. How can you judge us with them? Well, you know, Habakkuk, maybe your people aren't as good as you think they are. And so he looks upon this and he sees, Lord, it says, Lord, how can this be? How can this happen? But again, he's reminded and he reminds us that this is not how it's always going to be, okay? The Assyrians are only going to put their thumb on you for so long. The Babylonians are only going to persecute for so long. There is going to come a time in the future, and Habakkuk says, just as Isaiah did, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a big gospel expansion there. I mean, we're not talking just Israel or Judah or the Middle East or, I mean, we're talking about as the waters cover the sea, which means everywhere. And so this is what we see in terms of Jesus' growing popularity. Though he's kept it quiet, we get to a point where he starts to expand it. And when you look back in the Old Testament, this is exactly what was prophesied would happen. Now, one thing I might point out, I think I would be blind if I just flew right past this. When you look in the Old Testament and see God's people being persecuted by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all these various skirmishes and exiles and all these types of things that happen where God's people would be just persecuted severely, killed and enslaved. And I mean, you just look thing after thing. And what the prophets constantly remind them is that this is temporary. This isn't going to last forever. The Assyrians are not the eternal kingdom. The Babylonians are not the eternal kingdom. There is no wicked nation which is ultimately going to prevail forever. Every earthly kingdom is temporary. You look in the scriptures, the only eternal kingdom is the kingdom of God. And we very much rejoice in that, or at least we should. And it's fascinating to study history and to see that, because you know how many times nations or kingdoms have arisen when people said, oh, this is going to last forever. I mean, who can stop these people? I mean, obviously, we've mentioned some of those from the Old Testament that the prophets of God said, well, they're not going to last. They'll eventually be brought down. They'll eventually be humbled. They'll eventually not even exist anymore. But then you can look in New Testament times and going forward and see that happens time and time again. Kingdoms. I mean, the Roman Empire, you look at that, which I know it started out as a republic. And I mean, you look at the whole expansion of Rome. But the Roman Empire, oh, I mean, they were thought to be, you know, absolutely unbeatable in terms of a kingdom. I mean, who in the world would ever come against Rome and defeat Rome? Well, guess what? Eventually someone did. It lasted about 500 years, but no more. And then if you look historically, there was something called the Holy Roman Empire, which was something different. And one historian has said that the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor actually Roman nor actually an empire. But it was called the Holy Roman Empire, lasted for about 1,000 years in some form, one form or another. Guess what? Ceased to exist. And you look at more recent history. I mean, you think of Adolf Hitler, for example, and his rise to power, what he referred to as the Third Reich, and his belief that that reign of power of Nazism would last for 1,000 years. It lasted 12. Now, it's easy for us historically to look back and say, oh, yeah, we know everything that happened to him. But, you know, at the time, he was terrifying to people. That whole nation was terrifying to people. I mean, they had an army that scared people to death. Very interestingly, I think, to us, I was reading something not too long ago that talked about, most people don't know this, there were like 60-something American ships that were sunk during World War II in the Gulf of Mexico by German U-boats. Now, I had heard for years that they had spotted German U-boats right off the coast of Galveston. They never came ashore, of course, but there were several American ships that were sunk by the Germans in the Gulf. I mean, you just don't realize how close to home that was. And there were even more than that on the eastern seaboard. And so, you know, there was a lot of terror and a lot of fear. And I mean, to be quite honest, historically speaking and militarily speaking, if the Germans or the Japanese or whoever had chosen to invade America in the 1930s, they would have probably easily conquered us because the country was not in very good shape at that time. Obviously, that was not God's will. But Hitler proclaimed a thousand-year Reich, and many people thought, who's going to stop him? And he was stopped. 12 years, no more. I mean, you look at more modern, you know, recent kingdoms, there's always, you know, someone proclaiming that the kingdom will never end. I remember Saddam Hussein bragging that about Iraq, and I believe Saddam ended, as did the country, as it was known then at least. So if every kingdom rises and every kingdom falls, guess what other kingdom that means as we get back to our text? That means the kingdom of Herod, which has risen and will fall. And Herod Antipas is who we're talking about here, but he knows that it's been prophesied that his kingdom's going to fall, and his daddy, Herod the Great, certainly knew that, which is why he killed all the babies back during the birth of Christ. He saw this as a threat to his kingdom. Nations rise and nations fall, and so in one sense you would say, well, why was he afraid of Jesus, this you know, Herod being a political leader and an earthly ruler, why is he afraid of Jesus? Well, because at the end of the day, Jesus is the one who will be king over the only kingdom that lasts forever. It's not going to be Herod. It's not going to be a Roman Empire. It's not even going to be an American president. It's going to be Jesus. Angel Gabriel said to Mary, Luke 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great. And he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Now, historians from the secular world look at the life of Christ and they say, well, his kingdom ended at the cross. He went and got himself killed and, you know, he tried to amass a following. It didn't work out and he got himself killed and that was the end of his kingdom. But that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, Jesus himself said, my kingdom's not of this world. I mean, if you're looking for me to, you know, build a palace, raise an army, send in tanks, that my kingdom is not of this world. It's beyond this world. It's bigger than this world, but it does permeate this world. And one day it will end this world as we know it. And so some would say, well, Jesus' kingdom ended at the crucifixion, and yet Scripture tells us, in a sense, that's when it began, not when it ended. A spiritual kingdom made up of people whom he has redeemed by his blood, that happened on the cross. And so there's a real sense in which the kingdom really began or expanded beyond any way it ever had at the cross. His kingdom didn't end at the crucifixion. In a sense, it began there. Acts chapter 2 tells us this. Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb's with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, speaking of David, David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. I think this is a death knell to dispensationalism, by the way, because, I mean, you look at this and you say, oh, we're waiting. We can't wait until someday when Jesus is on his throne. Well, David just said, Peter just said that David was looking to the resurrection of the Christ. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. But you probably already know this, but that happened a couple thousand years ago. We're not waiting for Jesus to ascend to a throne and become king. He's there now. It's exactly what the Scriptures tell us. That I mean, I'll go on and continue reading. He looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned nor Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Jesus is on his throne today, and every single thing God said was going to happen is happening. Either past tense, present tense, or future tense will happen. And that's exactly what we see. And so now when we get here in Mark 6, and it tells us in verse 14, just these simple words, his name had become well known. That was not a surprise in terms of what the scriptures taught. It was not a surprise to Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus said, oh, well, I'm trying to, you know, stay under the radar and keep this quiet, and people keep talking. Jesus knows exactly what the plan is, and the plan is for the expansion of his kingdom. Ultimately, the plan is for him to be crucified. It's one thing to be famous. It's another thing to be famous and killed. Most people want fame, but, you know, what if you were, okay, you can become famous, but you're also going to be killed. Well, people don't want that so bad. But Jesus knew what his mission was from the start. He knew that he came with the very purpose of dying. And so this expansion continues. I mean, you look in the present time, it begins with the disciples' ministry that we see right before us here in Mark chapter 6, and it continues to expand. I mean, you look at the church, and you look at Christianity growing as it does, persecuted as it is, but growing as it does. And maybe in some pockets it's, suffering horribly, and maybe numbers aren't what you think they would be. In other places it just seems to explode, and you say, well, what's going on here? Ultimately, I mean, it's big here, it's little here, it's what's going on with Christianity? Exactly what God ordained would go on with Christianity. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Gospel's going forth. Every single one of God's people are going to be saved. Everyone that he's ordained to be saved will be saved. And when that happens, it has nothing to do with an ethnic group or a race or anything of that nature, a nation, a country, because they're from all tongues and tribes and nations and peoples and groups, to which we should rejoice this morning. I'm glad Okies are in that mix, as I'm sure you're glad Cajuns are. Technically, even Texans. Alan, congratulations, even Texans. They always said Texas is like a whole other country, so I guess there's even elect over there. So, and so the disciples' ministry expands, historically speaking. You go back, I mean, not only from the New Testament, but the early, you know, Christians beyond that, Polycarp, if you study him in church history, from him up to Spurgeon. I mean, all of this is the expansion of the kingdom all the way to the present day, and your ministry and mine, and our calling to be lights in the midst of the craziness and the darkness, and to show forth that though the world may melt in fear, we have a God who resides upon his throne, and we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be afraid of death. In a sense, as a Christian, it'll be the best thing that could happen to you. And so we live differently than the world lives. And you see that. You saw it with the disciples. You see it historically in the church. You see it in our own lives, or at least you should. And it's all exactly as God said it would happen in Matthew 28, verse 19. You know it well, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so it's not going to be Israel alone. It's not going to be this little group of people. When you see Jesus here and he's saying, don't tell anyone what I did, keep it quiet. When you see his mother come to him asking him to do miracles, and he says, woman, my hour is not yet come. Okay, it's not because Jesus doesn't want it ever to come. It's going to happen in the Father's time. And it does, and it did, and it continues. And it expands, and it grows, and it continues. It's not one nation. Go therefore and make disciples, Jesus said, of all the nations. And what's interesting is, what would the disciples have perceived as meaning all the nations? You think Simon Peter's over there saying, oh, Russia, okay, United States, yes, Mexico, we better send somebody over there. These nations didn't exist. And so, you know, in essence, what they would have thought of all the nations would have been very, very small land area compared to what we would think of today. And it's been pointed out before as well that it's not necessarily talking about geopolitical nations, which are constantly changing, right? As I've already said, nations rise, nations fall, but rather people groups. There's going to be elect from everywhere. All different kinds of folks that have one thing in common, other than being people, is that they're sinful people. And when you look at the elect from every tongue, tribe, people, race, nation, or, you know, however you want to divide people in our day and age today, the elect are all the same in that they're rotten sinners, and they're all the same in that they are redeemed believers. They're sheep that have been cleansed. And in that we rejoice. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, you can see it from Genesis to Revelation, the plan of God being unfolded as Jesus sends out the disciples and ultimately us as well in terms of proclaiming the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And, you know, when you think of this, you think, well, this sounds like an impossible task. I mean, Jesus got killed. I mean, the disciples might look at that and say, well, Jesus, you say make disciples of all the nations. You couldn't even get out of Jerusalem without them killing you. How are we, who are much weaker than you, how are we supposed to go out into all the world and make disciples? In one place, Jesus starts that great commission by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. In other words, I don't care what your eyes see and what your mind tells you about who's in control of this world, because it's not who your eyes see. It's the unseen God who's in control. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. And though he's not physically standing next to you in the flesh, he is the one who's in control. And he says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore, which is to say, based on what I'm saying to you now, here's how you act. I have all authority. You go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And that's exactly what we see happening. And it's starting to expand in Mark chapter 6. And guess who's getting really nervous about it? Herod. Herod is spooked. Herod hears of this and he sees this and he knows, you know, in a sense, you know how people are sometimes partially right, but then they're so completely wrong, you just, you know, it's like they just grab hold of a kernel of truth, and they're 99% wrong, but, you know, that one little kernel of truth, you know. It's like one time I heard an atheistic scientist in a speech slip up and use the word design in referring to the universe. Well, you can see how the design is, well, I mean how Mother Nature designed it. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Ooh, you slipped up, didn't you? I mean, you're wrong about a lot of what you're saying, but when you use the word design to describe the universe, you weren't wrong, friend. In fact, that's the only thing you said right all day. And so when you look at Herod, and he looks at, he knew John the Baptist well, had him killed. But he liked him. And then he starts hearing these stories about Jesus. And the one thing Herod got right as it pertained to Jesus and John the Baptist, there really was a link between the two, wasn't there? It's unmistakable that there's a link between Jesus and John the Baptist. These two don't arise upon the scene doing what they do at the time that they do it, and there not be a link between them. Herod knew that. He could see that. In fact, undoubtedly, he had heard plenty about Jesus from John the Baptist, one would assume. As many times as he called him to listen to John the Baptist speak to him, what was he speaking to him about? You don't think he didn't talk to him about Jesus? That's what John the Baptist's whole reason for existence was, to proclaim Jesus. And so there is a sense in which Herod's right as he sees this, but it's almost like he's on the right playing field, but he's playing the wrong sport. So it's like he's out on the football field trying to play tennis or something. He sees a link there between John the Baptist and Jesus, and his conclusion is so horrendously wrong that nowadays you might scratch your head and say, why did he think John the Baptist had risen from there? Why didn't he think Jesus was Jesus? What had John told him? Oh, you go ahead and kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead. Maybe John did tell him that. But he wasn't going to rise as Jesus. And so he sees there's a link, and of course we know the link between John and Jesus. Herod didn't know it, but we know it. John was the forerunner. John was the Elijah figure. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the eternal King who was prophesied. And so next time we'll talk more about them comparing Jesus to Elijah and other prophets and, who is he? And there was a lot of confusion at that time as to who Jesus was. There was confusion as to who John the Baptist was. I've talked about this before. There's one place where John the Baptist is asked if he's Elijah, and he says no. There's another place where the disciples ask Jesus, is he Elijah? And Jesus says yes. Was he Elijah or was he not Elijah? Well, it depends on what you mean when you say, is he Elijah? I mean, technically, physically speaking, was he Elijah? No. But he was the Elijah prophesied that would be coming. And so when Jesus is on the scene, and some are saying he's Elijah, he's not Elijah. Now, if they had said John the Baptist was Elijah, they would have been a whole lot closer to the truth. In one sense, they would have been completely correct because he was the prophesied Elijah. I mean, that's how the Old Testament ends, with this promise of the coming of Elijah. And you might remember, by the way, that Elijah didn't die, right? And so, and they knew that. And so, I mean, when you think of it, you've got this prophet who didn't die, but was rather, taken up in a chariot. And then the Old Testament ends, Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the Old Testament ends with this prophecy that Elijah's coming. Now, what would you think if you're in their place? It's probably this guy named John the Baptist who's going to, remind you of an Old Testament prophet because he doesn't shave and he wears these strange clothes and he eats locusts and he goes out in the wilderness and he raves and people come to him. It wasn't what they were thinking. I mean, you read that in Malachi, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Elijah never died. It's not like I can go to his tomb and wait for him to arise. He never died. And so what are the people of Israel thinking during the time of Christ, during the time of John the Baptist? They're reading the Old Testament. They're thinking Elijah's coming. And after Elijah, the Lord's coming. Because that's what the prophecy says. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, it can be debate as to what great and terrible day of the Lord means, maybe. But Elijah's coming, the Lord's coming. And that was fulfilled in John the Baptist coming and Jesus coming. That's what we see. That's what we see in Scripture. And that's what Jesus ultimately teaches. And that's what had not only Herod, but a lot of people in Israel confused at that time. Things were happening. I mean, you think this world's crazy now. You're right, it is. But there were things going on in Jesus' day. There were things going on. I mean, resurrections and prophets, mostly false, arising, deceiving people, lots of confusion over not only, you know, geopolitical type issues, but religious issues. Jews were confused. Who is this person? Who is this man? Even the disciples were confused. Who is this that he commands the wind and the waves and obeys him? And so in the midst of all this confusion, thank God this morning that by his grace you see it all with crystal clarity. I know who Elijah was, John the Baptist. I know who the Lord is, Jesus. Maybe Herod was confused, but by God's grace, I'm not. And I hope that by God's grace, you're not either. We'll talk more about this next time, the similarities between Jesus and Elijah and Jesus and other prophets, and what exactly this is that Herod is thinking, and why he's so rattled. John the Baptist got in his head. He took John the Baptist's head, but John got in Herod's head. And he was scared of him, and he was scared of Jesus, as he should have been. But as I heard one time, someone was asked, "Are you scared?" And the answer was yes. And then the other person said, "Not nearly scared enough." And so it is as it pertains to Jesus. Do you know him? I mean, do you have reason to be scared of Jesus? Well, it depends. Do you know him? Are you living a life of obvious repentant faith, evidence of being born again? Do you love Christ? Do you love the world? Are you following Christ or are you following the world? And so for those who are in Christ, we have no reason to fear other than the reverent fear that we always give unto the Lord. Herod didn't have that. But I hope by God's grace you do. Let's pray.